I know we're all thinking about football this morning, or at least many of us are thinking about football, but I'm thinking about baseball. When I was growing up, baseball grabbed me, and I fell in love at a very early age. I love the speed, the running. I love the swinging and the hitting. I love the throwing and the catching. I love the teamwork and the camaraderie. And being born with a certain level of athletic ability and size, it was just easy for me to do it because the sport somewhat came easy. As I got older, the option of, not the option, but the game changed a little bit because when I started, the coaches would throw the ball. But when I got a bit older, we would throw the ball. And that was a sudden new level of love and interest because, wow, now I can try to strike somebody out. That was a new level of the game. Later on down the road, as I was pitching, and then we get into middle school and maybe early high school, this thing came into the realm of baseball, this thing called a curveball. You know what I'm talking about? This pitch, this part of baseball, still affects me so deeply that I think of so many of the things that go in life, I think of them as curveballs. Well, we didn't see that coming. Here's another curveball that life threw at us. You know what I'm talking about? Even if you don't like baseball, you kind of understand this. Well, things are different. This isn't what we had expected, but here it comes. We've got to do something with it. I can still see images in my mind of young men that I threw curveballs at because the curveball makes you off balance. And a big part of hitting is about being in control and being balanced. And if you can throw a fastball and a good curveball, you can make batters swing off of their back foot or falling out of the box. It's a remarkable part of the game. One of these looks that I see on this face of this batter is that he's coming up to the plate and I'm getting ready to throw my curveball. He doesn't know it, but I'm going to throw a curveball. And on this particular time, the curveball was a good one. He's ready and that ball's coming at his head. And so he does this to get out of the way. But that ball broke right in and strike. When you make a guy get out of the way for his darn life, and then the umpire says, strike, you should have swung, the look on that young man's face is hard for me to forget. Or if you throw a curveball well, it might look like a really home run pitch. I'm going to knock it out of the park, and then that ball breaks away, and he would need two bats to reach it because it was so far out of the way. Curveball is a remarkable part of baseball. As I've been reading through Mark chapter 2, and I see people's interactions with Jesus, I can't help but see curveballs. People are looking at the disciples' actions, and they're scratching their head, and they kind of look like that guy that was dodging out of the way, trying to figure out what just happened. Why are the disciples behaving this way? And then Jesus, being the gracious man that he is, responding to people's questions, I listen to his answers to these questions, and honestly, I have a seminary training, and I still scratch my head and like, what did he just say? That's his answer to that question? That wasn't what I was expecting. There are a lot of curveballs in this passage. And I think if you're listening to John as he read this passage and you're thinking, I don't know that I really understand what's going on there, I think you get the text. Okay, I think you get it. I think you're feeling what's really going on in these people's lives as they're interacting with Jesus. Let me just highlight this for you. Following Jesus, interacting with Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus or an observer of Jesus is anything but vanilla. It's anything but expected. Jesus throws curveballs, and if you think you've got Jesus figured out, you're wrong. Because Jesus is constantly surprising us. Okay? The big point that I want to draw out of this text for you, the big idea that I think Mark wants to get across to us, is that knowing who Jesus is changes the way we live. Knowing who Jesus is changes the way we live. This is the idea that the lives of those who've rightly understood Jesus, who've identified him as he is, live differently. And the person who thinks they know Jesus, yet they walk away unchanged, and their lives look the same over and over, year after year after year, this person has not rightly understood Jesus. We see the changed life and the behavior of the disciples, and we see the need to know who Jesus really is as Jesus responds to the questions about his disciples' behavior. Okay, so as we walk through these passages, we're going to go section by section by section, and I'm simply going to ask, what does this passage say about Jesus? And then I'm going to ask the question, what does this mean for our lives? Okay, we have a couple different images. First, in verses 18 through 20, we see this question about fasting. It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So first, before we move on and explain this, get this image in your head. You've got a group of men, a couple different groups of men, who are looking kind of bummed out. They're kind of dragging their feet because they're hungry. Okay, and if you've seen a Snickers commercial, you aren't yourself when you're hungry. Okay? Picture a group of guys, and then you've got Jesus and his disciples who are laughing, they're smiling, and they've got full bellies. And people are looking at this like somebody might look at a curveball and say, what just happened here? What is going on? This question comes to Jesus, why don't you fast from food like those guys? The lives of Jesus' disciples are clearly different, and inquiring minds want to know, why is this? Jesus could have answered this question a whole host of different ways. But what he chose to do was to point to himself. Okay, we see this in verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, how many of you are thinking, that's an answer to the question why you're eating and they're not? That sort of seems strange, isn't it? But Jesus is pointing to himself, and he's saying, you don't understand their behavior because you don't know who I am. Who is Jesus saying he is? Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. What's the bridegroom? Okay, we don't use the phrase or the word bridegroom. We say groom. We say the one who's about to become the husband. Okay, and this is a central theme, a central picture throughout the scriptures that Jesus is picking up to point to himself as the Son of God and the center figure of human life. Look with me. As you're thinking about these sad guys and these happy guys, some who are fasting and some who are not, Jesus is pointing to the image of a wedding. And he's saying, I am the central figure to this party, and it ain't a party until I'm here. And because I'm here, now it's a party. Look with me, if you want. I'm going to move pretty quickly through some passages, but mark maybe for your notes, Isaiah 54, 4 through 6, God says this, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. God, the creator of the universe, is speaking gracious words to his people, and he says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. When Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, he's picking up this image, this promise of God to his people to say, I will be like a husband to you. You will be like my bride, and I will come to you, and I will take away your shame. I will be the source of your comfort. I will be the source of your honor. I will be the source of your hope. So when Jesus says, I am the bridegroom, that is why my disciples are not fasting. He's picking up this image. He's saying, I am God. Isaiah 62 also says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you see how Jesus is picking this up? He's not simply using some wedding illustration or analogy. He's picking up images from the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, I'm God, and my disciples don't fast because now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for enjoyment. Now is the time for the party because I am here. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus loves the church like a bridegroom, like a husband. And look at this, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, speaking of a day to come in the holy city. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Listen to this. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. When the scriptures give us an image to help us try to understand the love of God for his people, when the scriptures give us an image of what heaven, of what eternity will be like for those who've trusted Christ, it gives us the image of a wedding feast. Not a somber, sorrowful place. Not a fasting funeral, but a wedding. The reason Jesus gives for his disciples' lack of fasting is because fasting is an act of self-humbling in order to pursue God for great and desperate needs. And Jesus is saying, as long as I'm here, that kind of behavior is simply strange and inappropriate. I'm present, and that means it is a time of joy and celebration. Sorrow and hunger don't make sense when I'm here. Do you understand what Jesus is getting across? Everybody's fasting. Religious people are fasting. They're beating their bodies, and they're choosing to be in pain and saying, oh God, come and help us, come and help us, come and help us. And Jesus is saying, I'm right here. You don't need to beat your body to try to get me to come close. You don't need God's blessing to come to you. I'm standing right in front of you. You don't need to try to go low so that God might come to you. I'm already here. The reason my disciples don't fast is because I'm here. It's not a time for fasting. If there's ever a time to say, the diet is off. It's at a wedding, right? Today, I guess, is a cheat day. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm here. And because I'm here, it's a time for joy, not a time for sorrow. This is so remarkable, right? Because think about how that changes you and me. Think about how that changes us. If we know Jesus for who he is as the bridegroom, that changes our life. And if Jesus is the bridegroom, and if you understand Jesus as the bridegroom, he is your joy. You won't find joy when you finally get that job. You won't find the joy you crave when you find that house you've been looking for. Some of you are longing for a spouse, and that won't give you the joy you crave. Some of you long for children, and that won't give you the joy you were made for. Some of you wish your body would work like it used to, but that isn't going to give you the joy you crave. It's not going to give you the joy you were made for. You were made for the joy of being in Christ's presence, in the presence of the bridegroom. And when you're in his presence, then you will know the joy that you were made for. A raise isn't going to give it to you. All of the things you're pursuing are not going to give you the joy you crave. The joy you crave is found only in the bridegroom, only in Christ. Verse 20 goes on to say, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in that day. If you know your Bibles well, you know that Jesus is speaking about his death at the cross. You know that Jesus is speaking about the day when he will ascend back into heaven and send the Spirit to be a comforter. That is the day that we are living in. And today is a day for fasting because Jesus is not here as he was 2,000 years ago. And he is not here with us as he will be when he comes again. So today is a day of fasting, a day for longing for Christ, a day for wishing and praying and sacrificing ourselves so that he might come closer. I think Philippians 1 says it well. When Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Listen, when we are in Christ's presence, we have the joy that makes sorrow go away, that makes fasting seem ridiculous. When we are in the presence of Christ, we have no need of God's blessing because we already have it. When we are in the presence of Christ, there is no more longing because we are satisfied. But tell me, has that been the experience of your week? Have you been simply sipping on the joys of being in Christ's presence uninterrupted? If you are, please find me because we need to hang out because that's not how my week went. I want the joy of being with the bridegroom. I want it. To be with Christ is better. To die is gain. But what does Paul say? To live is Christ. To live is fasting. To live is sacrificing so that we might be with Christ. And so if your longing is to be with Jesus, the bridegroom, fast. Sacrifice. Give of yourself like Paul did for the good of the church. This is right and appropriate longing for the joy that you crave. Stop signing up for more catalogs. Stop signing up for more emails coming to your inbox. That stuff, that coupon, isn't going to satisfy you. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm pursuing so many things so often that aren't the bridegroom, and they leave me unsatisfied. The joy that I crave, the joy that we were made for, can only be found in the presence of Christ. And instead of pursuing more money or more stuff or more family time or whatever, we ought to be sacrificing. We ought to be fasting and going after Jesus. We ought to be giving ourselves for his bride, the church. This is a right response to the lack of joy that we experience day in and day out. Knowing Jesus as the bridegroom changes who we are. It changes how we pursue joy. It changes the way we fast and long for his presence. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus continues to speak of who he is, and he says this, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment."
If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, I want to get an image of your head. We already have the image of sad guys that really need some food in the presence of guys who are eating and enjoying the presence of the bridegroom. You already have that image in your head. And now Jesus is using the image of sewing. And you can imagine what this would be like to try to fix something and then to actually make it worse. Anybody else have an experience of that this week? I tried to fix it and now I got to throw the whole thing away. Right? This image of wine into wineskins might be hard to understand because I don't know if any of you are making wine in your basement. Maybe you are. But know what this makes me think of? I grew up in a farm community. I did not grow up on a farm, but my friends did. And something would happen if you owned pigs or other animals, but in this particular area of Minnesota, a lot of people had pigs. Is that if a pig got out of the pen and got lost and died and sat in the sun too long, do you know what happens to an animal that dies and sits in the sun? It gets larger. Okay? And there comes a point where the flesh of the pig cannot contain this expansion. Okay, what Jesus is saying, that's a gross image, and I'm sorry. So, the boys are loving it, but the moms are thinking, oh, what did I do? Okay, but this image is exactly what Jesus is saying. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, that's exactly what's going to happen. That wine is going to ferment, the gases in there are going to expand, and boom, you've got huge problems. Now you don't have wine. Now you don't have a wineskin. You did all this work, and what do you have? You have loss. Jesus is saying, to know me is to understand new wine. You can't just sew me on like a patch. You can't just pour me into what you have going on and expect it all to be okay. If you understand me, you need to accommodate me, and you can't compromise with me. This idea of new wine really brings up this idea of the new covenant that God would make with his people. Do you understand that God, in his wisdom, in his goodness, and his love, always interacts with his people in the context of a covenant, of a clearly defined relationship of how we are going to be together? Jesus is saying, he's picking up this idea from the Old Testament scriptures of God's promise of a new covenant. Ezekiel 36 says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, says the Lord, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When you think of new wine going into an old wineskin, does that kind of sound like the same idea that's being presented here in Ezekiel? God is saying, I'm going to take your old heart out and give you a new heart. Why? Because I can't put my spirit into the old heart. It would be like putting new wine into an old wineskin. It's not going to work. But God has promised, I'm going to give you a new heart so that you can have the Spirit of God within you. God has to change his people for them to truly be his people. Jeremiah 31 also says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke,
Hear it again. It is again, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one say to his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Knowing that Jesus is the bringer of the new covenant, knowing that the new covenant that we will celebrate in this meal later is in his blood, when you know that Jesus is the new wine, that changes us. That changes the way we interact with Jesus. No longer can we say, yeah, Jesus, hop in the grocery cart with me. Yeah, Jesus, hop in the back seat. Come on, I already got this great thing going, and Jesus, there's plenty of room for you in my heart while I just keep doing what I'm doing. If you do that, you're like pouring new wine into an old wineskin. And you know how gross the outcome of that is going to be. It changes who we are. The new covenant, the person of Jesus, changes who we are. We see this in John 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen, you can't be a disciple of Christ simply by raising your hand. You can't be a follower of Christ simply by sitting in this room occasionally. You can't be a disciple of Christ simply by going to some children's program on occasion. You must be made new. You must be changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. If you understand Jesus as the bringer of the new covenant, as the new wine, as the unshrunk patch, you won't simply add him on to your life, because that isn't going to go well. Jesus says that would be like pouring new wine into an old wineskin. You must be changed. You must be converted. You must not simply check a box and say, I'm a Christian. You must be changed by God. Jesus is not a patch to be sewn onto our lives. Jesus is not a stable ingredient to add to your recipes. Do you understand what Jesus is communicating? Do you understand what I'm trying to get across? That image of the pig in the field is gross. But so is the result of trying to put Jesus in your back pocket. It's not going to work out. You must be born again. You must be changed. I say this with a sense of fear, and I don't say it with pride, but if you aren't different, I don't think you know Jesus. Understand what I'm saying? Just because your children say, I want to have Jesus in my heart, doesn't mean much. Okay? Just because you were baptized at one point doesn't mean much. Those things are good and important and value. I'm not brushing that aside, but I'm really concerned because there are a lot of people who would say, I am a Christian. I know Jesus, but they're not different. They're not changed. And so I think there's a bunch of people who've sewn Jesus on and we're simply waiting for the worst result. I think there's a bunch of people who are trying to pour Jesus into old wineskin and we're gonna have a mess on our hands. Does that make sense? Am I coming across clear? So we've talked about how Jesus is the bridegroom, and if you understand him as the bridegroom, he's going to change your source of joy. You're going to pursue him. You're going to fast for him and long for him and sacrifice for him. If you understand that Jesus is the new wine, you're not going to play silly games with him. You're going to take him seriously, because if you don't take him seriously, if you aren't changed, if you're looking at your life and it's not different, you know there's destruction coming. Lastly, in verses 23 through 28, we see the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That section in particular feels the most like a curveball to me. Why are they picking grain? Why are they eating today? And Jesus responds from the scriptures, and I'm struggling to feel like I've got a good grip on what Jesus is saying. But do you see how clearly Jesus points to himself as the answer to this question about why the disciples are living the way they are? He says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And you can't understand the eating habits of my disciples if you don't understand who I am. Let's take a moment and take a step back and think about the command of the Sabbath. Okay? In Exodus 20, we read the command printed or placed, however you say it's placed on a tablet of stone, engraved. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." The reason for this is found in verse 11 of Exodus 20. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." God institutes the Sabbath, a weekly day of rest, to remind the people that he created everything and that he rested. Work is to be done in 6 days, and the seventh day is to rest and to remember that God is the maker of all things. Now, are you thinking every week, clearly for an extended period of time, that God is the maker of all things and everything belongs to him? Can you imagine how life would be different if you and your neighbor were taking time extended to think about how everything belongs to the Lord? Now, he made it, and that he rested from his work, and then he gave us a pattern of life to live in. The Sabbath was given as a remembrance of God's making it all, of his owning it all, of its non-existence until God spoke it into being. Do you see how that shapes the way you see everything? The Sabbath is no small thing. To remember that God is the maker of all things is a remarkable deal. In Deuteronomy 5, when Moses repeats the law for the people, gives the same command to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, and then it gives this reason. Why? "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Do you see how that's different? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? Because God made everything, and then he rested. Why else were they to keep the Sabbath? Because God delivered them. And so in the Sabbath, there is this importance of remembering that God is the maker of all things and that God is the deliverer of his people. God is the one who makes and God is the one who saves. And all of this is wrapped up in the Sabbath. And so when Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I know how this command is to be understood and is to be obeyed. Don't tell me what is right or wrong on the Sabbath. I understand it. I am the giver of this command. It's remarkable what Jesus is saying. He's saying that I'm the creator. He's saying I'm the maker. I am the deliverer. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now think, what does it mean to obey the Sabbath? It means to rest. It means to rest. Think about that for just a second. What does rest mean? Some of you would say that you slept last night, but you didn't wake rested. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Any moms in this place have babies? Anybody have restless leg syndrome or a bad mattress or a snoring spouse? Okay. I was in bed long enough, but I don't feel rested. Rest is that sense of my batteries are recharged and I'm ready to go. I'm here. I have strength. Many of you try to take something many people call as a weekend, but it gets stuffed so full of work, right? Because there's too much to do. There's too much to do. I can't rest. And even if you try to put your feet up and rest, everything within you is just churning and urging and trying to get something done because there's just too much to do. I can't rest. And anxiety or the stress of life is steals rest. And work creeps in and we just can't rest. When Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying he's Lord of the rest. Listen to this from Hebrews. It says, good news came to us just as to them, Israel in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have heard the gospel, we who have believed, enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. In the midst of the Exodus, the people did not enter the promised land. They did not enter the period of rest. They did not reach their destination because they did not believe God. And the scriptures say is that the promised land is pointing us to a greater fulfillment in Christ that is for those of us who believe. And in Christ, we truly enjoy the true meaning of Sabbath, the true meaning of the promised land, the true meaning of resting from labor. Much of this is yet to be experienced for us as we wait for the bridegroom to come, but there's a sense where we experience it now. Faith allows us to rest. The gospel calls us to rest. Romans 4 says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The gospel calls you to lay down on the couch, in a sense, and trust that Jesus will save you all by himself. Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, looks to you and says, I've got this. I will save you by my own strength. Your good works cannot save you. You must rest. You must trust me to do this in my strength. Ephesians 2 says it well. Hopefully many of you know this passage really well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works or of working, so that no one may boast. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That means we come to Him and we finally get to rest from our labors. You can't make enough hot dishes to please God. You can't go to enough funerals to get into heaven. You can't give enough dollars at red lights. You can't put enough money into whatever we call these things that go back and forth. You can't listen to enough sermons. You can't be patient with a bunch of weird people. It's not going to get you into heaven. You will not be justified before God, but trusting that Jesus and what He has done covers your sin and earns your righteous passage into the presence of the bridegroom. He does it for you. And if that doesn't help you rest, if that doesn't bring a sense of calm and peace, there isn't anything that will. Is Jesus able to save as Lord of the Sabbath? I'm banking it all on Him. I can't earn it, and neither can you. I've tried really, really, really hard to be godly, and I've failed every day. Every day. But Jesus, praise God, is Lord of the Sabbath. So look to Jesus and take a nap. Look to Jesus and take a vacation. Look to Jesus and do good works, knowing that what He did is enough for you, and your good works are not going to save you. Oh, what a gift it is to know Jesus as the bridegroom. He's the source of your joy. And so if you want joy, if you crave joy, go to Him. It's such a gift to know Jesus is the bringer of the new covenant. Can't sew Him onto what we already got going. We've got to abandon it all and trust Him. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and there's rest in His presence. There's comfort in His presence. There's peace in His presence. Isn't that what you're longing for? Jesus is more. Jesus is enough for all of your longings. And satisfaction is found only in Him, the bridegroom, the bringer of the new covenant, and Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray.